All right, we're continuing in our study on the covenant applied, and we've been looking at the relevance of the covenant to the Christian life, and we've seen that the covenant is not merely a theological topic in the sense that it is reserved for discussion amongst professors and theological students. Now, we haven't done an exhaustive study on this application of the covenant, but I believe what we have covered and been showing is the relevance, if we truly understand the covenant, how it helps us understand every aspect of life in a much deeper and more complete way. So these kind of illustrate how we should be thinking about many other areas. Tonight I want to touch upon character, though character is a very big topic. And so all I'll do is touch on one character quality for the purpose of demonstrating how we ought to think about defining character traits and what end they are to be used for. Why should we develop character? But firstly, we have to ask the question, what is character? This is usually referring to distinctive qualities in someone that is a composite of such things as moral excellence, self-discipline, good judgment, courage, dependability, honesty. Those kinds of things are what we term and regard as character. Good character is defined by those things that God requires of us. Though the adjective good is not usually needed when using the word character to describe someone. You can say that person has got character. And for the most part, people would understand what you mean, that you're being positive about that person. That you're saying he has got some fine qualities about him. And so character assassination is an attempt to destroy someone's name by undermining their character so people would not trust them. So that's what the political game is about most times. It's character assassination. And usually they don't have to try very hard to assassinate. I'm talking about character because assassinate and politicians, you don't want to put those two in the same sentence, otherwise you'll have the special branch on your case. So tonight I just want to look at one character trait, but as we do that, it will illustrate how the covenant defines and directs courage. So we can look at courage. How do we understand courage? How does it direct it? How do we think about courage? And what is its purpose? What is the purpose of courage? Should we just be courageous? So as we study scripture, we quickly see that courage is not an emotion, but rather is a principled action arriving from obedience to God's truth. That's what courage flows from. This is a principled stand I'm taking. The examples of courageous people we see in scripture shows them trusting the word that comes from God's mouth, and that they're using that word as the source of their truth and the basis for understanding all things and situations. They're understanding their situation, they're understanding their responsibility, they're understanding everything according to that word that has come from God's mouth. And then they act in accordance with that, and therefore they manifest courage. So understanding the covenant is important because it spells out the basis and the nature of the relationship between God and His creation. And so if we're going to understand what we're supposed to do, understand His word, then we're going to need to understand the covenant because it shows us how we relate to God and others. So then courage is to flow from the authority of the word because it is His revealed will and standard that shows us where we are to be courageous. Obedience to God's will is primary motivation for doing courageous things, for making a stand. Guaranteed outcomes are not the motivation for courage. So that's not, we'll come back to that. We don't need guaranteed outcomes. I know exactly what's going to work out here. Faith in God's will and word is what should motivate us for doing that which requires courage. And central to everything we know about God's will is the covenant. So that's the covenant, the understanding of the covenant is central to what we know about God's will. So the covenant spells out what our relationship with the Lord looks like, and this includes God's promises and expectations. So as we before talked about the acronym Theos to define the covenant, transcendence, hierarchy, who's in charge, who do we have to listen to, who am I responsible to, the ethics of what God has commanded us to do. We know what He has told us, how we should live in every circumstance, and the oaths as to obedience. This is what you're going to get if you obey. This is what you're going to get if you disobey. And the future, the sanctions as to what are the long-term effects and rewards or judgments. So basically the character aspects is focusing more on the last few of those. Courage is acting outside of your comfort zone, basically. That's what it is. It's acting outside of your comfort zone. When Abraham, for example, was told by the Lord to leave Ur, go out, Abraham, he left out and you went into the unknown, all the normal supports and connections that give security were cut. Now, it doesn't mean that the only way to have that experience is to leave the place you know, but there are many areas of where you're acting outside your comfort zone, and it requires courage to do that. And so it highlights the principle of obeying God's word. God said, go forth, and he went out. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would receive as an go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Hebrews 11:8. Okay, so he didn't know where he was going. Moses was way out of his comfort zone when he confronted the Egyptian taskmaster and killed him. And then later, when he had to return and speak to Pharaoh and tell him to let God's people go, he was way out of his comfort zone. So we see it's an important aspect of our maturing and character development is God putting us in circumstances and situations that are outside of our comfort zone. So God is, because God is not only accomplishing his will through us when we act in accordance with his word, but he's also fulfilling his will in us. So perfecting us and maturing us. So if we refuse to step beyond our comfort zone, we're not understanding what God is wanting to do and mature us and bring us to that position where we can be more effective for him. Because maturity involves stretching us and taking us out of those zones we are most comfortable in. We demonstrate trust in God when we do that which is outside of those areas that we are comfortable about. And obviously what we're doing in those, what we're doing is what God has revealed. So God's covenant with his people is eternal. So as we're trying to understand what courage is and how it's to be manifested and where we should apply it, we need to understand the covenant and work from that to the circumstances. So when God gave the sign of circumcision to Abraham, he said, my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Genesis 17:13. At the beginning of that chapter, God said to Abraham, and I'll make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. So my covenant's everlasting. Fundamental to my covenant is this exceeding multiplication of Abraham's seed. So that was Genesis 17, verse 2. The previous one was verse 13. We see that fundamental to God's everlasting covenant with his people is Abraham having a multitude of children. So why is this? And God reveals the reason when he said to Abraham, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies. Genesis 22:17. The reason God is going to multiply Abraham because Abraham's descendants are going to possess the gate of his enemies. So central to the everlasting covenant is possessing the gate of God's enemies. And thus when John the Baptist, his father Zechariah, prophesied about Jesus in Luke chapter 1 verses 69 and then 70-74, he said that he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. You see that this is parallel to Abraham's. The covenant God made with Abraham is here repeated with respect to Christ and what Christ's purpose and goal was. So we see that God's everlasting covenant made with Abraham has the same objective as Christ's mission, which means that the covenant made with Abraham, the father of the Jews, is the everlasting covenant made between God and his people, which finds its fulfillment in Christ. One covenant, one people, one objective, the overcoming of all of God's enemies. Thus Paul explained that the promise made to Abraham about being the heir of the world was to be accomplished through the righteousness of faith. That's how Paul explained that in Romans 4:13-14. So the promise made to Abraham about being the heir of the world is accomplished through the righteousness of faith. This is the essence of the covenant God made with Abraham. And so the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 6:13-14 says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Okay, so this is the words that were given clearly to Abraham, are given to Christ, and so we see that's the same covenant, and therefore we have to assume the same objectives, the same goals, the same manifestation of what God is doing. This is his same, still accomplishing the same end that he had promised to Abraham. We not only have God's covenant with Abraham fulfilled by Jesus, but we have God's covenant promises given to David fulfilled by Jesus. In Psalm 132, verse 11, we read, "The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." And in verse 12, the next verse of Psalm 132, we see that this throne was to be established forever. Okay, the Lord says, if you obey me, and I'll establish this throne forever. And then it goes on to speak about this throne because it was Zion that the Lord had chosen. This is where David's throne is. So this is Zion. So he established his throne forever. And Zion is to be his habitation, that it will be a restful place forevermore, verse 14. So I've established this throne forever because I've chosen Zion and I'm going to dwell here forevermore. Okay, so that's what David is speaking about. This is the Lord has established this throne. Now the writer to the Hebrews says to those New Testament believers, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." That's Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24. So that's David's throne is Zion. It is where God has chosen to establish forever. And now the New Testament Hebrew believers are told that this is where you have come. This is the city of God. And this is where you're going to be. So the covenant made with David, the eternity of it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The covenant made with Abraham, the eternity of it, and the nature of it and its objective is realized and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. On the day of Pentecost, Peter told his audience how David prophesied about Christ's resurrection. So he said, David spoke about this, and he quotes from Psalm 16. Peter does. He says, this is what David said in Psalm 16. And let me tell you, this is him talking about the resurrection, where he foresaw Christ coming. So Acts 2:30 says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." So you see, David understanding, when God reveals to David that he's going to make his throne an everlasting throne, and from David's seed, they would be on this throne forevermore. This is an everlasting covenant I'm making with you. It's clearly pointing to Christ. So we mustn't get distracted and we're thinking, well, it's got to be talking to a different people and we're still waiting for that to come back. So that's where dispensationalists get very confused. The eternal covenant made with David is realized in Jesus Christ. Thus we see that inseparable from Christ's everlasting covenant made with his people is reigning over his enemies. That was the same with David, the same with Abraham, the same with Jesus. Which means reigning over the enemies of his children as well, his fellow heirs. Thus all character is unto this end. That's why God develops character in us. It's unto the covenantal end that you are going to be an effective weapon in my hand, so that you might have courage, so that we might accomplish this goal and this purpose. So all character is unto this end. Character is unto this end, and knowing the goal of courage, so what courage, the purpose of courage is, when we know that, it enables us to discern where we need to be courageous and why and when, and it gives us strength and ability. Okay, I've got to be courageous because this is unto that end, and that end is what is taking place. It's being worked out by the grace and the power of the Spirit in us and through us. When David witnessed the shameful spectacle of the Lord's army cowering before the threats of Goliath, his response was covenantal. It was covenantal. That's where his courage came from. He understood the covenant. He viewed his circumstances through the light of the covenant, and the whole situation fell into place. He could understand, yes, now I know what my responsibilities are. He says in 1 Samuel 17:26, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who defies the armies of the living God?" It's covenantal terms. He wasn't just being derogatory in a sense because of their cultural differences. He wasn't being a culturalist in that sense. He was purely pointing at the covenant. David understood that God's everlasting covenant made with Abraham and his descendants was unto the end that they would prosper and that they would possess the gates of their enemies, as Genesis 22:17 says, they will possess the gates of their enemies. When Moses reminded the children of Israel about God's purposes for them right before they crossed into the promised land, okay, this is the end of Moses' life, He said that they were to conquer the Lord's enemies, and then he said that fundamental to them fulfilling this aspect of their covenantal responsibility was to be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. That's Deuteronomy 31 verse 6. And now right after this, after he says that to these people, the very next verse, Moses then turns to Joshua, the heir apparent who was going to take over the leadership of the country as Moses was handing over. So at the transition of power, Moses then turns to Joshua and he repeats these same commands about being strong and courageous to go and conquer the enemies, to bring them all into subjection. That's the goal of the covenant. That is the objective. That is the purpose. And therefore you need courage, because this is the purpose of the covenant. That's why God has brought you, made a covenant with you and brought you out of Egypt, has preserved you and protected you these 40 years in the wilderness for this objective. This is the goal of the covenant. So therefore be strong and courageous. And David knew this as he saw Goliath cursing God and cursing the armies of God. David knew God's promise to never leave nor forsake his people. He knew that God was jealous about his name, which Goliath was blaspheming. David knew that the covenant included God giving the land to his people, which meant that the Philistines had no business messing with it. You guys have no responsibility. This is covenantal land. This is covenantal responsibility. And therefore, I have a covenantal obligation. Thus, as David surveyed the situation through the lenses of God's covenant, he knew what needed to be done. There's only one thing that I need to do at this point. Now, David's response was not emotional, but the expected response that anyone who loved the Lord and understood his covenant should make. In that circumstance, and weighing it up, this is the inescapable conclusion that he needed to arrive at. The very reason God had a people of his own is so that he might fulfill his covenantal goals. Because we know the end of the story, we don't usually appreciate the real danger that David was in. Was he afraid as he walked into the valley? Probably. Probably was. But his fear was brought into subjection to the truth. His mind understood the covenantal truth of who he was and what his responsibility was, and he brought it into subjection to that. You see, courage does not depend upon feeling brave. That's not what courage rests upon. That's not the foundation. You don't evaluate your circumstance and say, do I feel brave enough to do that? And if I don't, then I shouldn't be doing it. You say, what is my responsibility to do here? What does the covenant point me to? And then you act upon that despite the fear. I won't repeat John Wayne's statements. I've said it enough. But that's the clincher. Courage flows out of an understanding of God's revelation about his covenant, his goal, his purposes. Thus, as David walked towards Goliath, it was covenantal truth that was swirling around in his mind. And thus he said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of God of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. That's 1 Samuel 17:45 through 47. We know the end of the story. We see David with covenantal faith triumphing in the temporal realm over the enemies of God. But the story doesn't always end like that. Hebrews 11, which is a whole list of heroes of the faith, has many that triumphed and many that died by making a stand. They died in the conflict. But they too were living in terms of the covenant and understood the covenant. But in God's perfect wisdom, their genuine victory had a different temporal manifestation. They were victorious in death. The apostles who died and were martyred, they were victorious in death, and it was unto the furthering of Christ's kingdom. We don't understand all the details and the timing, but we have to have that understanding in our minds. God expects us to be courageous by seeking to glorify him in accordance with his revealed will, knowing that whether we live or whether we die, his name is being exalted. Thus, being sure about a favorable outcome for our physical well-being is not to govern whether we should stand or not. It's not to determine, well, should I be courageous now? If I'm guaranteed of a good outcome, like David was. You know, I don't want that other case where you get sawn asunder, as Hebrews 11 talks about some. God has covenanted to never leave us nor forsake us, as Hebrews 13:5 echoes what God has said in the Old Testament. And this is to govern our decision about what to do. Emotions are real, and unless they are brought into subjection to God's revealed truth, we will falter in the day of testing, as Peter failed when he denied the Lord 3 times in order to preserve his life. Jesus shows how submission to God's will and selflessness are the foundation of courage when he prayed, "Not my will, but your will be done." Jesus in the flesh, physically, was horrified by what was coming upon him. He was terrified by what awaited him in the sense of the agony and the suffering that he was going to endure. Yet it was the principle of subjecting himself to God's wisdom that instructed him as to what he ought to do. God's revealed will is the standard. So believing that God is absolutely sovereign equips us to stand no matter the outcome. We need to know that the details of our lives have been ordained by the Lord. And Jesus, knowing this, could pray his prayer, "Lord, if it be possible, is there any other way that we can do this?" And then after praying that, buying himself to what God's will desired and wanted. And so he could do that. There's no conflict with that. We too are to trust that God's will is being worked out in the details of our lives. The purpose of courage is to glorify God by doing his will in the circumstances he places us. And we have seen that the goal of that eternal covenant has not changed. It is unto the subduing of all of God's enemies. And thus, there's going to be conflict. We are to expect conflict because the goal of the covenant is the subjugation of all that oppose God. And so we've been called to this responsibility. And thus, Jesus confirmed this when he gave the Great Commission to disciple the nations and teach them everything that he has commanded. That is the goal. That is the same goal of the covenant throughout the Testaments. So I hope you can see how the covenant applies to courage and how it helps us understand what courage is and how it ought to be manifested and why it ought to be manifested and how important it is and how significant this character trait is in the outworking of God's covenantal plans. Now, much more could be said with respect to the specifics of courage being lived out in the myriad of circumstances that are presented to us in life. For example, you know, we bring in a qualification. We're not to conquer Christ's enemies with the sword. But on the other hand, if Christ's enemies attack us with a sword, we can defend ourselves with the sword. So there's multitudes of different circumstances. But once again, you can keep qualifying that down depending on the circumstances, because we're also told to turn the other cheek. We're also told to he who takes your tunic, give him your cloak as well. But that doesn't mean that I should leave my doors unlocked when I go to church, so that people can help themselves. You understand? So there's lots of qualifications as to what courage is, when to do it, how do we do it, in what circumstances. There's times where it's right for somebody who's proclaiming the gospel not to defend himself in a circumstance when the authorities are coming to arrest him. There's a circumstance where it can happen. There's another time where the circumstances might demand that this requires defense when enemies are trying to take your life. So, you know, each circumstance needs to be looked at and evaluated, but in the light of Scripture, we can arrive at the true conclusion. For example, even though Christ said, "Turn the other cheek, he who strikes you on the one, turn the other cheek," that doesn't leave us to say that is the only response ever to assault. That's not, because the rest of Scripture brings in the qualifications as to how to do this in the details. But it is only in the whole counsel of God that we will be able to know when to take up the sword and when to lay down our lives, and both of these actions require courage. Every good character trait is for the purpose of advancing the covenantal goal of magnifying Christ's rule over his enemies. So as the Lord works in our lives, and he's working in us all, to refine and perfect the different character traits, may we understand what the goal is, and may that help to encourage us and inspire us to, yes, this is something that has significant impact upon the outworking of God's kingdom as we conform ourselves by his grace and power to lives that manifest these things that he has laid out in Scripture. That is a vital part of him manifesting his wisdom and his glory to not only all the people in the world ultimately, but to all the angels, all the created beings that he has made are going to sing his praise because of what he works through his church in perfecting us and molding our character to become imitators of Christ. So I hope that will be helpful in inspiring character development. Are there any questions or comments or clarifications needed?